Can you guys hear me? We have such a dynamic morning going on. There's so many things happening today. Did your boots never come up, Stephanie, in conversation? Did you see those pink boots? Oh, man, Sean loved them. I thought about swapping with you, but I decided against it. Welcome to New Life Church. My name is Joel Vanderskel. I'm one of the pastors here at New Life, and it is an honor to be together with you, to worship together with you. If you're here for the first time, welcome. If you're online, welcome. We are in part four of our six-part series entitled Full of Faith. And the specific, the heart of this series is really about taking actions. And this week, we're talking about working side by side to repair. So the entire series is on this idea of taking actions where we come alongside the Lord and what he's doing, and we participate in that work. And the fact that an all-powerful God, creator of the universe, would even invite us into doing meaningful participation with him is pretty amazing, but he does. He does. And our hope in this series is that it would prompt us to action, both as individuals, but also as a community. And this series, I think, turns a corner today, and we take aim at what it looks like to work together as a community. So most of us are involved in different communities in our life, right? One of mine is hockey. I like to play hockey a couple nights a week, except during a pandemic when you don't do anything. My old team dissolved, which I became sad about, and then consequently out of shape about. But then a new team formed, and they invited me to come and join them. I didn't really know any of them, but I was like, invitations are great. Thank you for inviting me. I'll come. I'll be a part of it. And this new team is not good. When I joined the team, the day I joined the team, we had played already 8 games in the season, and we were 0-8. I didn't even bother to look at what the goal differential was. I'm pretty sure it was bad. So keep in mind that the work of a hockey team, if you will, right, is to win, to play hockey to win. And so the nice thing, though, is it was a great group of guys, really great group of guys, really like them in the locker room. That's cool. So it's dramatically pleasant but unsuccessful community, which brings to mind another struggling community. That's the Israelites in exile. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you do what you want with this morning. You do what you want. But I would ask that part of that, Lord, is teaching us your word. Help us to understand you better. Help us to understand what it is you want us to see in these scriptures, what it is you want us to be doing in our own personal lives to come alongside the work that you are doing, and to jump on board with this invitation that you've given each of us to be a part of a team, a meaningful team, a team that has really, really important work to do. Pray all this in your holy name. Amen. So today, we land in Nehemiah chapter 3, which, to be honest, is one really long list. And on the surface, it's one of the more mundane parts of Scripture that you can find in terms of story or plot or action. But there's still a gem to uncover here. If you recall, Nehemiah, he's a Jewish exile. He's in Susa. He's serving in the trusted position of cupbearer to the king. And his people were captured. They were taken away by Babylon a long time ago. And so Nehemiah himself has likely only ever lived in exile, never been to the Holy Land, but his heart has been stirred by this report that he receives from his brother about the broken-down state of the walls in Jerusalem. So his heart is broken, and he leans heavily on a very old, very important promise from the Lord, from God to bless his people and to regather them, even from exile, if they should turn back to him in faith. And because Nehemiah loves God, his heart is broken by the news of the Jews who are living in Jerusalem, how their walls are broken down, how they're the laughing stock of their neighbors, how they are a disgrace. And so Nehemiah prays to God and he asks for a favor time and time again. And then he has the courage to approach the king and he makes an ask to the king. And because of God's favor, the king grants his ask. He asks for permission, protection, and resources to go and rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. And God's favor is on him and he gets it. And then when he arrives, he goes out secretly and examines the state of the walls. And when he comes back, he speaks to the people. He says this to them in Nehemiah 2:17. You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. He also told them about how good God has been to him, how God had answered his prayers, and God blessed him with favor with the king. But what I want you to catch here is that Nehemiah's heart is set on God's glory. What bothers him about all this isn't necessarily a broken wall. It's the disgrace of God's people. It's the disgrace of God's name. That's what weighs heavy on his heart. This hasn't come by any fault of God's, but really by the people of God who've been unfaithful to him. But Nehemiah wants to do something about this. But on his own, he hasn't a chance in the world of accomplishing this task. He needs the favor of God to rest on him again, because he needs the people who are living in Jerusalem to see this need, to own it for themselves, and to grab a hold of this mission together as a community. And just as God's favor was on Nehemiah with his request to the king, so too his favor is on him now with his request to the people. And they respond surprisingly to him, "Let us start rebuilding. Let's do it." And so they began this good work. So a quick series recap. I think I've got a slide on this one. Yeah, for the first week, our first action step was turn to the Lord in prayer. And then we talked about asking for what you need, which means making a human ask to a human person on God's behalf. And then last week, finding the courage to start, and this week, working side by side to repair. Okay, let's start out with a map. No good wall rebuilding story happens without a map. What you're looking at here is a guess based on historical... Are we looking at... Yes, you are. Based on historical data, the state of Jerusalem in 433 BC. This is two generations after Ezra and the team came and rebuilt the temple. It's probably not to scale, but it gives you a decent sense of what's happening in the city and the layout. Jerusalem is some pretty rough, rugged terrain, and so a lot of the city is organized based on the topography of the area around it. And as we read Nehemiah 3 together, what you'll notice is that the chapter follows a counterclockwise pattern around the city, starting with the sheep gate in the northeast corner. So way up there by that circle is the sheep gate. We're going to start there in our story, and we're just going to move all the way around. Okay, you brace for some serious excitement. Yes. You guys ready? Let's do this. But in order to make the story about community more of a community effort, I invited some friends to come to stage with me. So friends, readers, would you please come to the stage right now? It would be great. And we'll do some reading together. All right, good work. Thank you, everybody. I'm going to grab this yellow mic back here. We're going to need that. Great. All right, we do not have to line up in order, but just come on up close so everybody can see you. Great. Abby, we're going to start with you. Okay, there you go. You can use that if you want. Awesome. Thank you so much.
Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasaniah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshizabel, also made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors.
Thank you. This is Abby. Thank you, Abby. John, you're next. Got this section right here, big guy. Thank you.
The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joada, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besadiah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon, Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harhaiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jedaiah, son of Haramath, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Heshbaniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Haram, and Hassab, son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters.
Thank you, John. Ella, we have you next. Thank you, sir. You've got here, and that goes to here.
The valley gate was repaired by Hanun, the residents of Zenoa. They built it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the walls as far as the dung gate. The dung gate was repaired by Micaiah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerem. He built it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. The fountain gate was repaired by Salon, son of Kol Hosea, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over, putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden, as well as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of the half-district of Bethzer, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool in the House of Heroes.
Thanks, Alan. Thank you. All right. Next, we have Mary.
Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half-district of Keilah, carried out the repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their fellow Levites under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half-district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the highest priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Ira, the son of Hakkus, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it.
Ah, good job. Alexander? Thank you, my friend. We'll move that back up to Alexander Height.
Appreciate that.
Yeah. Good job. You did great.
Okay. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah, son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padiah, son of Parush, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel.
Thanks, Alexander. Last we have Gabby.
Above the horse gate, the priest made repairs each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard of the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, as far as the room above the corner and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs.
Thank you so much. Yeah, thanks, readers. Well done. All right, back down there. Okay, good job. All right, that was well done. Good community effort. I hope I didn't undersell that for you. The Israelites, they did an impressive job of reading historical moments. Stay. And this is one of those times. Unless my count is off, there are like 38 individuals and 42 groups mentioned in this list. And we know that's probably not everyone. And I could have cut this short, right? I probably could have summarized that, but I didn't, as you noticed. Chose the longer route. Because what really stands out to me is that this is a clear community effort. It's a community effort. It's an all-hands-on-deck kind of moment. Like one of those scenes in The Lord of the Rings, right, where all of evil comes against the good city and the people are there, they're left, and anybody that can just hold anything even resembling a weapon has to do it, right, because the existence of the community depends on it. That kind of moment. What were the priests doing? Were they priesting? Nope. They were building a wall. What were the goldsmiths doing? Were they smithing? Nope. Building a wall. What were the perfumers doing? Were they perfuming? Nope. They, too, were building the wall. People that lived in the city were building. People that lived outside the city were building. People that lived in the surrounding towns and countryside were building. Shalom's daughters were building, too. A thing like that wasn't done much in that era. Kind of reminds me, but it shows the importance of the moment, and it kind of reminds me of like those times when I have my kids doing something late at night, we're working on some sort of project, and they're like, Dad, how come we're staying up so late? Well, because the thing we're working on is so important, it's worth disrupting our routines to achieve it. Now, this is still a real history, which means not everyone was helping. The entitled nobles of Tekoa declined the labor assigned to them, while the commoners of Tekoa tackled two sections. And in a community effort such as this, many people contributed, but some still worked harder than others. And one from the list, Baruch, was even listed as zealously working, would have liked to have seen that. But nonetheless, it's an impressive team effort. So, speaking of teams again, let me tell you more about the Ice Cats hockey team. As you recall, wasn't good on the start, 0-8. But after that point, we finished the rest of the season even, like 500 even, which meant an impressive comeback, because we didn't have that many games left. And in the last few seasons, we've been holding at the top of the league, which is pretty cool. And the interesting thing about this is we didn't really add that many players. We're just playing better. As it turns out, the team wasn't just new to me, it was new to each other. It was one of those teams that the league had just put together, and so in the beginning, we're all just trying to figure out each other's name, we're doing our own individual things, but eventually we got coordinated. Eventually we got good at playing together. And you can't really argue that our skill was improving either, because every little ounce of skill I get better is offset by my advancing age. And it's probably offset more by the latter than the first part. So the difference between a winning team and a losing team all comes down to how we work together. If we play well together, we win. If we don't play well together, we lose. There are some feats that simply cannot be accomplished by a large group of individuals together. What's really needed is a team. Group of people who are banded together and coordinated on the same mission. And in the history of the Israelites, this was one of those moments, because Jerusalem was in extended disrepair, extended disgrace, if you will, and rebuilding the wall would go a long way to restoring this humbled community to strength. And it's the matter at the center of Nehemiah's heart, rebuilding the wall will glorify God. But it needed a team effort. Now, we're not exactly in the same situation right now, but as I've been thinking about this concept, I think you can make a reasonable argument that the church in America is in a state of disgrace. If not disgrace, then distress. Worshippers have left the church in masses since the pandemic has started. Many simply haven't returned. Most churches are struggling with budgets and personnel they can no longer afford. They've had to invest into online platforms that significantly changes how the dynamic of the church operates and how it feels. It comes with the dangerous risk of shifting how we participate in church from being something we actively participate in to being something we just watch, or at worst, don't do anything with at all. And equally challenging is the idea and the fact that Christians are imperfect people. What we do or say reflects on Jesus, so we've got a world watching to study the gap between what we say and what we do. And this is a problem for all of us. But in the American church, it also comes to this sharp point where we have leaders that fall into sin or disgrace, when the ones who are supposed to lead instead take advantage of the flock they're supposed to be leading. Jesus is our message. That's got to stay front and center. But the reality is that while we strive to speak that message clearly and to live it clearly, there remains a gap between who we are and who he is. And so I've been wrestling with this question. When it comes to the church in America, what stands in disrepair? What brings disgrace to God's people? Are there any needs that are so critical right now that require an all-hands-on-deck approach? And I think when it comes to God's glory, The greatest problem that I see right now is worship. These aren't the only two contributing factors, but the pandemic and the imperfection found in God's people and the church, between the combination of those two, there's real damage being done to the faithful worship of God in our country and how people perceive him. Some people have just faded away. Others have lost their sense of direction. And all the while, we still have this great old temptation of idolatry that still lays bare and exposed for us to be influenced by. And so there's all sorts of things and people that we can worship instead of the Lord. And I think our worship wall is broken down. It's going to take a full community effort to rebuild it. We have this whole series put together because we believe that this is a time when God wants to rebuild his church. Not just ours, but ours. We need to work side by side to repair what's broken. And this just isn't a job for the professionals. We need the perfumers and the goldsmiths too. We need the nurses. We need the inventory specialists. We need engineers. We need firefighters. We need dog groomers and florists. We need all of you. We need all hands on deck. The evangelist D.L. Moody said this about the church. Great many people have got a false idea about the church. They've got an idea that the church is a place to rest in, to get into a nice, cushy seat, to contribute to the charities, to listen to the minister, to do their share to keep the church out of bankruptcy. That's what they want. The idea of work for them, actual work in the church, never enters their minds. But the church needs you. You've been made uniquely, specially in the image of God, and what you bring to the table matters. When we link arm in arm with the people next to us, we can accomplish great things for God's people. And we need to work side by side to repair what's broken. Even when that project falls outside of the realm of our profession or our expertise. But what does it mean? How do you go about repairing worship? What does that even look like? And why can't I just do it on my own? Why can't I just be faithful to do that work on my own? God will put it all together somehow. I want to answer that last question first. It's really a question that comes right out of my own heart. Working with a team can be complicated, and I don't want you. Sometimes I just prefer to work alone. I have my own job. I have my own responsibilities. I can be responsible for it. Nobody's around to mess it up, to get in my way. And I can receive the glory for a job well done if it's just me, right? Who did that? Me. Well, I guess I did that. It's pretty amazing. This reminds me a bit of my kids' soccer games, or any kid's soccer game, right? When you watch a kid's soccer game, in case you haven't done it, all law order breaks down into total chaos. And everybody's just kicking the crap out of that ball into each other's shins, like that's the whole goal of the game, right? And when you have 20 kids on the field, there's a range of skill. There's a range of skill, okay? So some kids are playing in the grass, some are looking in the sky, some are trying to figure out what's in their nose. Others are gingerly avoiding the mud puddles. While some of the kids are doing their best to be that one-person army, right? They tend to be relatively better than the other players, relatively. Of course, it's delightful to be the kid who gets to kick the ball in the goal. Everyone wants to be the superstar. There's a certain attractive glory to being the one who gets to do the cool parts and gets credit for it. So it's easier. It's easier just to go it alone. We have this natural tendency to want to. There's a lot of benefits in it for us. But to repair something like this kind of break, we need to work side by side. And if we're willing to work side by side, if we see the problem and we want to do something about it, then how do we go about fixing something as intangible as worship? At the risk of contradicting myself, I think we need to start with our own heart before God. Just like those little soccer players who are really good at seeing what they are doing well and not so good at seeing what other people are doing well, and certainly seeing what other people are doing wrong. When it comes to worship, we don't start with critiquing others. We start by gazing at the Creator ourselves. And when we do that, we'll immediately notice that we are not yet like him. But it gives us a direction. And when we pursue that direction, we do become more and more like him. And that helps us to draw others into deeper worship as we ourselves are drawing into deeper worship. There are people in this community who are so inspirational to me. How they pray, how they serve, how they labor, how they persevere, how they use their gifts for the kingdom. They inspire me to keep fighting and to grow in my own life, my own faith. We need to work side by side to prepare. But just like in Nehemiah's day, not everyone is equally engaged in the work. We don't tackle that problem by critiquing others. No, we tackle it by starting ourselves to step into those gaps. And even before that, we have to start with our own heart. Let me make this more concrete for our local community. We've been sharing throughout this series, we have four great dreams we've been pursuing together as a church community. We prayed for the first one. We dream of showing people Jesus, which means practically thousands of people would come to know him, place their faith in him. And we dream of equipping for life, which practically means 3,000 people learning and living the discipleship pathway. And we dream of loving as Jesus loved, which practically means we're going to be engaged in our partnership in Southeast Ann Arbor, and we want to see justice done there. We have other entities we're engaged with, like Amania Jew overseas. We dream of living sent, which practically means that we're living on mission individually and corporately as a church, and we're planting churches. And if we succeed in these endeavors, it will bring great glory to God in a world that desperately needs to know his name and to see his goodness. But these dreams are huge, and they're audacious, and none of us can accomplish these on our own. None of us are superstars enough to pull that off. We need to work side by side. We have to find our part on the wall, so to speak. We need to get to work, and we need to figure out how to align the work we're doing with the work that other people around us are doing. So that means we need to learn how to share who Jesus is, what he's done, how he's impacting our lives. And we need to do that. And we need to learn how to love Jesus and follow him. Not the only way to do this, but one good way to do this is to learn our discipleship pathway and to walk it. Come to a home group where we learn and live those things together in community. It's not too late to join a home group. We need to keep an eye out for upcoming opportunities, and we'll have some more coming up in this season. This is the season we start to ramp things up, especially in the fall, with serving opportunities locally. And we need to learn to become people who live sent, that our very lives are oriented around in the sense of mission, that the people around us represent people who need us. We need to see them. We need to be willing to meet those needs. This is worship. We love God, we adore him, and we love those whom he loves. I'll tell you about something else that's really encouraging my heart this summer. It's called the 90-Day Challenge. It's encouraging to me because we have this huge team of people coming together, huge relative to our community. I think by the time it's all said and done, we may have over 30 people that are contributing to it. And I think there are about 75 people who are signed up and registered to do it. What is it? It's a tangible way to engage our discipleship pathway that's happening every day of the summer, where you get an audio, text, or email, or all three of those things, with a daily devotional about walking with the Lord and worship, community, and mission. And I love seeing our community come together. We got people that are writing the devotionals, people that are reading them, people that are like producing the audio, whatever else happens to make those things appear so you can get it on your phone, beyond me. But I love seeing it. It's not enough for us just to be individual superstars. For a few of us to try and do all the work, we have to come together. We need to work side by side to repair. And so my question, really, the question I want to leave with you this morning, I'll share a verse and I'll ask it again, but it's this: if you aren't already in, what's stopping you? Love this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Friends, we need to decide what kind of workers we want to be. Will we be faithful to the Lord for the work that he's given us? And if we don't know what that is, will we lean on God and our community to try and figure that out and engage it? For those of you who are wrestling with discouragement, even if it seems like the work you're doing is modest, or it's hard to understand how it fits into the big picture, know that your labor is not in vain. There is nothing you do and no way that you serve that God does not see. One of the things I love best about God is that he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Ultimately, working side by side with other humans is of value, but still comes a distant, distant second to the sheer favor and presence of God. Throughout history, no matter the circumstances, God's eye is on his people. Eyes, probably. And hundreds of years later, after these events, when God determined the time to be right, he sent his son Jesus to the earth. In this great act of care and compassion, God made a way for us to be right with him, forever. And Israel's story illustrates that consistent obedience was never going to get them there. It was never going to happen. And it's not going to happen for us that way. We simply cannot achieve that path. But God is gracious. When Jesus died on that cross, he paid the penalty for our sins once and for all, that all who would believe in him would break that cycle of sin that leads to death and would experience the righteousness of Christ that leads to life instead. And this, too, brings God glory. And living in this truth of the gospel and telling others about it is really our new work. This will be our worship made manifest. This is how we work side by side to repair in this present moment that which is broken. We live in the truth of the gospel. We share it with others. And if you aren't already in, what's stopping you? Ponder that question as we pray. Holy Father, would you speak to our hearts in this time? We're going to spend some more time in worship. We have the opportunity to celebrate communion here shortly. I pray you'd use this space. Speak to us. I know there's a range of people here. Some are wrestling with who you are, what you're like, haven't quite yet decided those things. Others are trying to figure out what it is you want them to do next in life. Others are running hard. Some might feel tired, burned out. Others might be super excited about what they're doing. I know, you know, you can see each of our hearts and you know what we need. I pray you'd speak to that need. Show us what's next for us, Lord. Grant us the courage to grab a hold of it and to do it. And to do it together as a community, not just as our own individuals seeking our own glory, but really seeking your glory together with the people around us. In your name we pray. Amen.